Thank you, guys. My assignment this morning is to speak on worship in the Old Testament. And that being the theme of this conference, being the theme of my talk, it's been on my mind quite a bit here in the last several weeks leading up to this and thinking about things. I pay attention to my own thoughts even more about worship. And it's just something that just you're thinking about. Maybe you guys too. Some of y'all have prepared and knew the topic. And, well, look, here's one of the things that I'm thinking. I mean, we worship together now. We've eaten. We shared a great meal together, at least one, two, and going to do another one here in just a minute. We're friends, right? We're all friends here. We can be honest with each other. Sometimes, not y'all, me. Some other people I know, we can be pretty snotty. Not y'all. I gave Lewis a heads up before we came up here. I'm making this clear. I'm not talking about him. But a lot of us I know are frustrated about worship in many of our churches. A lot of us complain and pray about the shallowness that seems to sometimes be there. Sometimes we can get a little snotty about it. I have here the lyrics of a song that I like. Y'all will probably be offended because y'all are better people than I am, but I think it's funny. This is done by a worship leader over in England, the name of the song that he wrote here is called John Wesley. And it just tries to make a little fun of some of the contemporary worship styles, lyrics, leaders that we have. If you're offended, I'm sorry. It's a fun song. I like it. I'm going to read. I'm not going to sing it. I don't know if you were expecting that. You would be offended if I sang it. But I'm going to read you the lyrics. They're great. They're great lyrics. This is how it starts. He says, Michael W. Smith writes a wonderful song. So does Matt Redman. He moves it along. And my friend Paul Balazs, words and melodies fine, but my favorite of all is John Wesley. Says, well, the organist played and the choir sweetly sang a song about freedom and losing your chains. So I strolled to the front when the service had ended, saying, who wrote that song? Why, John Wesley. So I asked Reverend Bob if it would be all right for John to lead worship on some Sunday night. And surprisingly, he said that it might. He said, go ahead, son, book John Wesley. Goes into the chorus. So John Wesley is coming to my church. On the third Sunday night in July, the Reverend Bob gave me a telephone number. I rang it and spoke to some guy. He said, sure, John would love to. I'll tell him. And his attitude, it did not impress me, but still a promise is a promise. So I put up a sign saying, coming next Sunday, John Wesley. Well, the day finally came. Apprehension was high. No one noticed the horse in the parking lot outside. Reverend Bob stood to speak on delusion and pride when in through the door came John Wesley. Now, I'll be the first to admit he did not look too fine. I guess you could say the years had not been kind. His clothes were all dusty and he had a weird smile. And he turned and he said, hi, I'm John Wesley. The next thing you knew, a calamitous roar. As the whole congregation fled out through the door, the Reverend Bob took a shortcut out the window he soared, leaving me, a few kids, and John Wesley. For John Wesley had come into my church on the third Sunday night in July. He goes on and he repeats the chorus. The next verse picks up, well, I bade him good day and all that sort of thing, but he motioned be silent and he started to sing about sweet love divine, and the birth of a king, for these are the songs of John Wesley. Oh, for 1,000 tongues my Redeemer be praised, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Lamb who was slain when we sang along with John Wesley. And the last thing he said was a word to the wise, proud and cynical hearts the Lord will always despise. But the faith of a child is precious still in his eyes, and he might even send you John Wesley. For John Wesley had come into my church on the third Sunday night in July. The Reverend Bob gave me a telephone number, though I think now he probably lied. But he said John would be there. I'll tell him, And though his attitude did not impress me, a promise is a promise, so I put up a sign saying, "Come in next Sunday, John Wesley." We get frustrated with the shallowness of a lot of what we do in worship, and we think back to grander times, and we cling to the things that are precious to us because of their substance. Songs like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," they resonate with us because we hear in them the seriousness and the power, the glory of God in a way that many modern songs don't always grasp. And so we get frustrated. But as we look at what worship is, and as we think about the depth and the intricacy and the sophistication and the beauty and the glory of worship as it comes to us from the Scriptures, sometimes I think even we are too easily satisfied. I mean, I love the songs of John Wesley, and I love singing Martin Luther's words. But even there, if we take that as the solution to our problems in worship, even there, we're not going to get it. We're not going to be satisfied. And so this morning, as I said, it's my assignment to speak on the worship of the Old Testament. The reason this is relevant for us and it's important to us even now, I mean, we're not in the Old Testament times. We're not under the Old Covenant in the way that they were. So you have to wonder, well, then why even bother? Why spend an hour on this as we gather and talk about worship for us here and now? I mean, Brad just preached a spectacular sermon on the object of our worship, and that's clearly relevant. That's why we gather, to focus and turn our attention on the one who is worthy. But the worship of people 3,000, 4,000 years ago, what does that have to do with us? And so that's what we want to explore a little bit this morning. Now, in order to get to this, we really have a little bit of setup that we need to do because of the circumstances, right? We live under different circumstances than they did in their day. And here in just a few minutes, we're going to turn to the book of Hebrews, and we'll spend the balance of our time looking at that passage. But you need a little bit before we jump into that to understand. And I know a lot of us know this already, but for some of us who, you know, went to school a long time ago, like me, we need refreshing. And so we're going to cover some of this basic information. The Old Testament, of course, is what comes before the New Testament. And we talk a lot about, you know, worship in the Old Testament and worship in the New Testament, or this part, this thing in the New Testament, this thing in the Old Testament. We know that the word testament is kind of synonymous with the word covenant. But we can easily get confused when we start switching up language. So we want to define some terms, make sure we're clear. When we speak of the Old Testament, of course, we mean that portion of the Bible that comes before Matthew. The New Testament, that portion that starts with Matthew and continues through Revelation. The idea of a covenant, though, is a little bit distinct. The covenants that God has used to relate to His people over the generations, we refer to the Old Covenant, and we now live under the New Covenant. There are other covenants that we talk about, the Adamic Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, Noahic Covenant, Davidic Covenant, all kinds of covenants that we talk about. Each of them are worthy of discussion in their own rights, but for our purposes this morning, as we're talking about worship, we're talking about worship not just in the Old Testament, but worship under the Old Covenant. And when we talk about the Old Covenant, we're typically referring to the Mosaic Covenant, that covenant that God gave through Moses to the people of Israel at Sinai, where He said to them, "You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. This is what it looks like to be my people." And so He gave them what we now refer to as the law, the book of Leviticus, parts of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where He explains to them this is what it looks like. And He talks to them about their ethics. He talks to them how about their morality. He also talks to them about their government, how they're going to set up and maintain society. He talks to them a lot about their worship. And so in those laws, they find their identity under this old covenant. We live under the new covenant. Something that was promised way back in the prophets that Jesus brings to fruition when He comes and establishes His kingdom. We live under that new covenant, but the roots of what we do in new covenant life go all the way back to the old covenant. Actually, they go back further than that. They go back to the very beginning. And so that's kind of where we have to start. You're going to hear me say as we continue through this that the heart of our worship, whether it's today or back under the Old Covenant or back even further back into the early days after creation, the heart of our worship is sacrifice. It's at the very, very essence of what we do. And so in order to understand how all of this relates, you kind of have to get the idea of sacrifice fixed in your mind. Of course, we are familiar with the sacrifices in the Old Testament. You got the image of going to the temple or to the tabernacle and bringing your sacrifice and having it offered there. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a few minutes. But you got to understand that the concept of that Old Testament sacrifice didn't just originate there at Sinai. That sacrifice was in place well before then in our history. In fact, it goes back to our earliest history. You guys remember the garden, right? You remember the provisions of the garden. God created everything beautifully, gloriously, wonderfully, innocently. That's the way existence went. There was no death, but there was the threat of death. God had told them from the beginning, if you sin, you die. That was always the case. And then eventually, you guys know the story, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve do sin. And death has to come. God's told them that this is what happens. God is the source of all life. And when you separate yourself from God, you separate yourself from life. And so death is what comes. In His grace and in His mercy, God makes a covenant the day of the fall with Adam and Eve. And He says, essentially, all right, I'm going to fix this. He makes them a promise. And in making that promise, He offers them a demonstration of the grace that He is promising that day. He doesn't require the lives of Adam and Eve that day. Instead, God, who takes the first life of anyone in creation, He goes and He takes the life of an animal. Literally, to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. He takes the life, that animal becomes their substitute. It shows them no death comes when you sin. God takes the life of that animal. He takes the skin of that animal and He covers their nakedness. He covers them both literally and figuratively. He covers their shame and their sin. And this establishes for us the fundamental relationship dynamic between God and those who will be His people. He will always, from this point forward, have to cover them. And there will always be a sacrifice that is necessary. Because if He gave us what we deserve, it would be us that would be offered up. It would be us who was sacrificed. His grace is that He allows the substitute. And so that idea is carried forward into the Old Covenant. When God calls Moses to lead the people out of Egypt and brings them there to the foot of the mountain at Sinai, He establishes this covenant with them and He makes this the basis of their worship, of their relationship with Him. Everything they do is based on a sacrifice. But we won't want to get ahead of ourselves. We'll get to all of that in good time. I make reference to the worship of the Old Testament and the worship that we do now. We kind of need to get a fundamental picture of what we mean by this idea of worship at all. You see, there's not an Old Testament word that directly translates as worship. There are a couple of words that get used. One of them is the word for bowing down. So someone who kneels or lays flat, that's a word that's often used when someone encounters God in such a way that it causes them to worship. Another is the Old Testament word for service. And the idea there is what the priests would do in the tabernacle and in the temple, the duties that they would perform and the way that they carried out their work. That's referred to as service. That's the word used in the Hebrew. And we tend to translate it worship. We even talk today, right, about a worship service. That idea carries through today. So when we think of worship, I think a lot of times, even for us, our minds first go to what happens on a Sunday morning, right? We all gather at whatever time, 10:30, 10:45, 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, and we think in terms of worship. And we get together and we have songs and we pray and we take communion or baptism. We offer up our gifts and our offerings. We hear the Word of God proclaimed. We do all these things and we think of that as worship. And sure enough, it is. But you understand that's corporate worship. Worship extends beyond what happens in the rooms that we all gather in on Sunday mornings. Worship extends into all the other aspects of our lives. Every place that we honor and pay homage to God, that is our life of worship. They had a clearer picture of that back then because their worship was much, much more connected to their daily existence. They didn't gather together just on Sundays and sing and do whatever. This was a daily experience for them. Sacrifices were offered daily. Anytime something came up and you were in the middle of something, you had a dispute with somebody and you had to resolve that dispute, what did you do? You got the person that you were fighting with and y'all went together to the priest. You made your sacrifice, you worshiped, and you mended your relationship. That was built into their daily lives in a way that it's not so much for us. And so as they thought of their lives of worship, it was, as I said, much more a daily, day-to-day sort of activity. There are important concepts there that we'll draw from, and we'll keep having to come back to that because it's in our hearts and it's in our minds. And I know we know better, but we do think of worship as what happens on Sunday morning primarily. Sometimes we think of that exclusively, and so we're going to have to come back and remind ourselves of that several times. But for now, let's go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14. Hebrews is the book of the New Testament that helps us bridge the gap between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. This is where God inspires the writer to explain to us, okay, all that stuff that happened back in the Old Testament, all of the provisions of that Old Covenant, he teaches us here how they are fulfilled in Christ. So it's a very important book for us, and so it's well worth our attention this morning. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 9, we're going to read down, I said, through verse 14. The writer of Hebrews says, now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section in which were there the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it's called the holy place. And behind a second curtain, there was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, which was the golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The author of Hebrews helps us to understand the Old Covenant in light of the New. We're often told in the New Testament that the mystery has finally been revealed to us. We're told that the thing that God was doing all along, Peter says that the prophets and even the angels, they longed to understand the work that they were talking about and seeing unfold, but they didn't see it. They didn't get it. They didn't understand the whole picture. That waited to be revealed to us. They knew they were serving not themselves, but us, Peter says. And so they went through all this. The sacrifices, the tabernacle, the building of it, the moving of it, later the temple, the priests and their duties, the way in which they're dressed, the keeping of a calendar. All of these things were essential parts of their worship that we don't really practice anymore in our regular day-to-day experiences, not even really on Sunday mornings when we gather. So how does all of what they did help us? That's what we're looking at. As I mentioned to you, worship for them was a part of the regular practice of their faith. It was just the day in, day out life that they lived. The calendar, you know, it kind of starts with that. Their weeks were scheduled according to the order of God. Every seventh day, right? They had a Sabbath in which way they were not to work and not to partake in worldly things. Instead, they rested, reflected on God and His providence and creation sustaining for them. That was a part of their week. Beyond that, it was a part of their year, right? They had feasts and festivals scheduled throughout the year, each one serving a purpose. Day of Atonement, the various feasts that came, booths, weeks, first fruits, the harvests come, and as they do, they bring with it the festivals that were supposed to come. They were the times when they were all supposed to gather together at their places of worship or at Jerusalem. And in doing so, they honored God in worship. We don't carry that kind of calendar anymore. They had all of these sacrifices that we've talked about. Now there were several different types of sacrifices. There was the whole burnt offering. That's the one we've kind of been talking about. That's the main sacrifice, the day in and day out. Actually, twice a day, they would offer this whole burnt offering, and it would be to cover the sins that they had committed. So you had that as your basic offering. They would typically follow that up with what we call a grain offering or a tribute offering. That's simply an offering of thanksgiving. It provided and sustained the families of the priests who were working there, and a part of either the crushed up grain or the bread that they would bring would be offered there along with the whole burnt offering as the sacrifice. The rest went home with the priests to feed their family. They would also do those peace offerings like we were talking about a little while ago. They would celebrate the fellowship that God had given them or mend a relationship that had been broken. They would take this offering. It would be sacrificed there at the temple and butchered and cut into pieces. And portions of that offering went to various things. Some went to the priest. Some was offered there on the altar. And some went home with those people to be shared as a meal. Those were a part of the regular offerings. You also had sin offerings and guilt offerings. Those were for unintentional sins or sins without malice. In one case, the sin offering, just the basic things that you do in the course of the day. You neglect to honor God in every way. You do these things that aren't intentional in the sense that you're committing these in full knowledge that you're in violation of what God has ordered. But they're sins nonetheless. The guilt offering is a little bit different. That's similar, though, only there are consequences to what you did. There, someone got hurt in the course of that, and there needs to be restoration. And so each of these offerings had a place in the life of the people. But at the end of the day, they all were for the purpose of restoring or establishing or continuing fellowship between God and the people around them. It's different in the Old Testament from the religions of the day. Most of the pagan religions, the religions around them, they offered sacrifices. But they offered sacrifices in order to satisfy the needs of their deities. So their deities had to be fed. And so they would bring to them food to provide for their deities. Or sometimes their deities had a bloodlust. And so they would bring to them prisoners or even their own children and sacrifice them to satisfy the needs of their deities. Brad reminded us just a little while ago, our God has no needs. Right. And so there's nothing we can do to offer Him satisfaction. He doesn't need us for that. So the worship in the Old Testament didn't serve that purpose. It was unique among the religions of the world in that it was for the benefit of those who were doing the worship. And so God gave them these things so that they would understand and that they would know Him and they would have this relationship with Him. But be careful lest you fall into the same trap that they did and begin to think that it was these activities that mattered. That's what they did eventually. Well, we've been given the tabernacle. We've been given the priests. We've been given the sacrifices. And so we're fine. As long as we observe these things, as long as we keep these things, we can do whatever we want to. In fact, some of them eventually, you guys know how the story goes, eventually they say, well, yeah, we can keep doing this and there's nothing wrong with doing this and we'll do this other stuff too. And so they begin to co-opt the religion of the people around them and think that this can be one among many. God responds negatively to that. You know how the story goes. And He begins to deal with them through His prophets, calling them back, offering them a chance to come and restore the union and the fellowship that they once had known and loved. He had told them from the beginning in the Old Covenant, the land was the barometer of how this relationship was going. And so anytime the relationship wasn't going well, it was not going well in the land. So there would be famine, or there would be fighting, there would be times of illness or whatever. And that would be God calling them back. He would send a prophet and say, come back to me. This rocks on and on and on for generations. Until God finally says, no, that's enough. The most heartbreaking passage that I think of is Amos chapter 5. Flip over in Amos chapter 5. Here, God calls it quits with them. Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. God, speaking through the prophet, says, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Hear the word. Fallen. No more to rise as the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel. And do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. These are traditional places of worship. Don't go there. For Gilgal, he says, verse 5, shall surely go into exile. And Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest He break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice into wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is His name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate Him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor Him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone. But you shall not dwell in them. You planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. That's an important turning of the promise when they came into the land. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's the promise. You will have houses that you didn't build. You will have vineyards that you didn't plant. Here that turns. Verse 12, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing. In all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his head against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, gloom with no brightness in it? The day of the Lord for them is a concept that was precious to them because it was what they claimed, that one day God would come and lay waste to their enemies. Well, how are you going to tell the difference between them now and their enemies that they hate? They act just the same. They look just the same. And so God says, why are you calling for the day of the Lord? That's going to be a bad day for you. This is not going to be a happy time when I come. You really, really don't want that to happen. Verse 21, God says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. They thought that as long as they came and did their deal, they offer our sacrifices, we sing our songs, we do this because that's what we were told to do. As long as we do that, we're fine. Who cares what the rest of our lives look like? Who cares if we actually love the God we're sacrificing to? Who cares if we're actually the people that we promised we would be? And God says, I hate this. And I hate that you go out and you live this way and then you come here and I'm supposed to accept what you're offering up. I'm supposed to renew this covenant with you. I'm supposed to restore this relationship with you. You don't give a rip about that sacrifice that you brought. You're only doing it because that's what you think will get you off the hook. You don't put your hands on that animal and believe that that should be you. You take this for granted. And I don't want any part of it. So as we talk about the worship of the Old Testament, don't fall into the trap of believing that it was just ritual, that it was just performance, that it was just going through the motions. That was never the case. All the way back to the beginning, that was never the case. And so as we hear the author of Hebrews speak about these things, and speak about all these various elements that went into their worship, right? You have the temple itself, or the tabernacle. It was originally a tabernacle. Only later did they actually build a temple. Tabernacle is the word for tent in the Old Testament. It's what it was. And every once in a while, they would pull up stakes and move somewhere else as they wandered and as they carried around. They would set up that tabernacle. The tabernacle had a basic shape to it that I'm sure many of us kind of have in our minds. It was surrounded by a courtyard that had the outer wall of the tabernacle. It was a cloth, fabric, hide wall. And they could roll it up and carry it with them. But they would set up this wall around the courtyard. And in that courtyard would be, you walk into this through the gates. First thing you're going to see there is this bronze altar. That's where these burnt offerings are placed. And it had a fire in it that was never supposed to go out. And so the priests would tend that altar every day. Behind the altar would be the bronze laver, the big wash tub where they would go through their ceremonial cleansings and wash their hands and do the things that they needed to do in order to prepare to do the sacrifices that they were going to do. Inside the courtyard, there would be another tent structure. Had two chambers. We just read about them a minute ago. The first chamber, the antechamber, was what they referred to as the holy place. Only priests could go in there. And you had to go through the ceremonial washings and the sanctification rituals that they would do every morning as they went in. And they would place the bread, the showbread, on the table that was in that holy place. And they would put incense on the altar that was in there. And they would make sure that the lampstand that was always supposed to be burned had oil that was filled in it. And that was the duty of the priest. They would tend to it, as I said, a couple of times a day. That innermost chamber, nobody got in there. The ark was in there. And the ark, well, that's where God sat. and you didn't get to go in there. You were separated by that, by this veil, this curtain that separated the inner chamber from the outer chamber. You weren't allowed in there because you couldn't live. You couldn't stand it in there when God was in there. And so he says, don't come in here. I tell you what, one of you come in here once a year. The high priest, most holy person that they had, the most ceremonially clean, the one who was least defiled among them, who was set aside just for this purpose every year. This is what he did. And he would go through a ritual unlike anything else on his way into that Holy of Holies. And it was a dangerous job, right? We know the tradition that if he had not actually purified himself, both in heart and in ceremony, that he wouldn't survive either. He would come, and he would come once a year, and he would offer up the sacrifice of unintentional offerings for his people, and he would offer up the sacrifice for offerings for himself. This is the way that the temple worked. I remember growing up flipping through the Bibles that we had back then, and in the back, my Bible, it was a little gift Bible I got when I was baptized. It had the little section in the back that had pictures in it, little hand-drawn, colored pictures. And you see the picture back then of the tabernacle. And it was a lovely picture. It was pristine and orderly and beautiful. And there was like this little family that was walking towards them, just like they'd be walking to church on Sunday morning. You get that's not what this tabernacle was like at all, right? The tabernacle was a place of slaughter. It was a stockyard of animals in and out all the time. It smelled like animals, and it smelled like manure, and it smelled like blood that had been there and caked up over years. It was a foul place outside that tabernacle. But that's where our sin is, right? That's the place where we would go to meet God. It should have been disgusting. It should have been awful. The sacrifices that went on there were intentionally grisly and gruesome affairs. And you having to go and put your hands on the animal that was being slaughtered was supposed to be a horrific experience. That's what it was about. And so don't get in your mind that this ever was or could have been something that you played at. That's not what was going on. So they would do this, and as I said, they would do the various sacrifices, and they would all do them in order and in the right. The priest knew what to do. The priest was the person. They were the only people who were allowed to deal in blood. Everybody else, you couldn't touch the blood. Right? That would make you unclean, and you'd have to go through a process to be cleansed. The priests were allowed to do this. That's what priests did. They were the ones who were the intermediaries. They went back and forth. They brought this offering, this sacrifice before God. And so that was the basis of their worship. Now, like I said, it varied depending on how the whatever season you were in or what particular festival would be coming up next. But basically speaking, that was the ins and the outs of their worship. And the heart of it, as we mentioned, was that sacrifice. I want you to understand, based on Hebrews, we talk about the depth and the substance of our worship services today. This is where we need depth and substance in our worship that goes beyond even sometimes what we're willing to settle for. You need to understand that that has not changed today. Now, we don't bring animals in here. We don't follow the calendar that they did. We don't have priests in the way that they did. But the reason we don't have those things is because it's already been done. But that doesn't mean that it's not the central part of our worship. We read in Hebrews that the tabernacle that they were told to build, well, that was just a shadow of the true tabernacle that was in heaven. It was a copy, a good copy, but it was just a copy made with hands. God's tabernacle is not made with hands. And so we know that it was symbolic and it was representative, but it's what God gave them to do. We're also told in Hebrews that those priests, many of them were good and faithful servants. They did what they were supposed to do. They did it conscientiously, many of them did. And they served the Lord in that context. But they themselves were sinful men. And how are they going to go and offer up sacrifices for you to make you right with God when they themselves were not right with God? So that was never truly going to be beneficial to you. And those sacrifices, right? All those thousands and thousands and thousands of animals, goats, bulls, calves, doves, depending on the circumstance, depending on how much money you had, depending on a whole number of things, all of those sacrifices, at the end of the day, they were just animals. The life of an animal is nothing in comparison to your sin. The life of that, no matter how expensive or how precious to you it is, the life of that animal cannot compare. It can't pay what you owe.
Right.
But then again, neither can your life. Your life's not that valuable either. You couldn't pay that debt if it was you on that altar. That wouldn't satisfy God's wrath. But God said, do this. We come to learn that He said, do this, not because it satisfied Him, but because it taught them what they needed to know for when the perfect came. Because there was coming a great high priest. There was coming a perfect sacrifice. There was coming a sacrifice to end all sacrifices, and it was coming in the person of Christ. Something far more valuable, far more precious than anything that had ever been offered before. Something so precious and wonderful that no sacrifices need to come after. We finally had a high priest who was perfect and pure and righteous, truly righteous, who didn't have to take care of his own sin before he went before God to talk about your sin. We finally had a sacrifice that was valuable enough to pay the debt that I owed because of the offense that I had given before God. And not just me, but you, if you are in Christ, and all those who are in Christ. Valuable enough to pay that over and over and over again. That's how precious His life is. We practice a worship today that is full of nice things. Songs and sermons and prayers and offerings. But what's happening underneath all of those things is the same thing that it always was. When you gather with your people on Sunday morning, there is a great high priest in the heavenly tabernacle who does His work while we're here singing. There is a sacrifice that was offered once and for all, but the effect of which is still maintaining you today.
Amen.
That's going on every time we gather to worship. We can't come before God without these things. And it is shallow and it's silly for us to be neglectful that that's what goes into our worship services. Even us sometimes as preachers. Those of you that are preachers already know this. I may be spilling the beans and disappointing some of you who aren't. But sometimes when it comes time to plan the worship service, not often, but sometimes we flip open the hymnal because we know we got to have two songs. And sometimes we know we got to do a prayer here. And sometimes we go through the process of preparing a sermon because y'all are expecting to hear a sermon that day. Never once considering the cosmic significance of each and every worship service that takes place in all of our churches every week. You think about the God that we worship and how we say He never changes. I told you earlier about the people meeting God at Mount Sinai. That's recorded in Exodus 19. In Exodus chapter 19, Moses leads the people to Mount Sinai. They're at the foot of the mountain. They camp out. And God calls Moses up the mountain. And there God says, okay, Moses, this is going to be the deal. They're going to be My people. I'm going to be their God. I'm going to tell them what it looks like to be My people, and I'm going to take care of them. They're going to be My special treasured possession, and that's the relationship that we're going to have. Moses says, that's great. And so God says, go tell them that. Go tell them all these things. And so Moses comes down the mountain. Now look, I mean, you read the text, and this is all in the text, but I'm telling you how it's in my head. This is Bo's view of what happened And so Moses goes back down the mountain. And keep in mind, as I say this, there's going to be a lot of going up and down this mountain for Moses. We're talking about a mountain. So when Moses gets testy at the end of this, you would too if you've been up and down this mountain about six times. So Moses goes down the mountain. He tells the people all the stuff that God said. They say, "That's fantastic. Let's do that." But Moses turns around and makes his way back up the mountain. And here's where I envision this interaction based on how they talk in Exodus 19. And it reminds me of some of the conversations that I have with my teenage son. And so Moses has gone down. Now he comes back up. God says, "Well, how'd that go?" And Moses says, They're excited. They like it. They want to do it." God says, "Okay. Well, y'all aren't ready yet." He says, "Go back down. It's going to take a couple of days. Y'all get ready." And he gives him what he wants him to do. He says, "I want you to consecrate yourselves. I want you to purify yourselves. I'm going to come down on this mountain and they're going to see me. And that's going to be a big deal. They need to be prepared. So you go down, take a couple days, tell them on the third day when they wake up, I'm going to be on this mountain and we're going to strike this covenant." Okay. Moses trots back down the mountain. He tells them all these things and they set into motion. They do their washings and their purifications. Everything that they have and that they brought with them has to be purified, and they have to abstain from a lot of the worldly affairs that they normally engage in. And then the day comes, they wake up, and it's that third morning, and it says they walk out, and you can't even see the mountain because it's just covered with smoke. There's thunder and lightning and rumbling in the ground. And Moses stands there in front of the people. One of the things they were told to do was erect barricades, because God said, don't let those people on my mountain, Moses. And so they're standing there at the barricades at the foot of the mountain, and waiting to hear from God, Moses stands there, and he hears God say, "Moses, get up here." Here goes Moses up the mountain. "Moses," this is where my son and I, that dynamic comes in. "Moses, didn't I tell you to make sure those people were ready? Didn't I tell you to make sure those barricades were there? Didn't I tell you to tell them how big a deal this was going to be?" Moses says, "Well, yeah, and I did. And we're ready." God says, "You put those barriers there?" "Yes, sir." "Did you do it right?" "Yes, sir." You hear the frustration in God's voice. God says, "Moses, go. Get back down the mountain. Tell them, do it right." And Moses gets a little bit of an attitude, kind of like Peyton does sometimes. Moses is like, "What? We did it." And you see God just kind of blow up like I do. "Moses, I'm telling you, those people step foot on my mountain and I'm going to roast them. This is serious business. You go tell them to stay back." Moses goes down the mountain. They have this ceremony. And the people think they understand. God is gracious to them to let it happen. But they have no idea. They are not ready. He doesn't roast them, even though he probably should have. And things rock on. The question is, because we believe and we know that God hasn't changed, what happened? I mean, here again, this is one of those places where sometimes our worship seems anemic. We just tend to think that God just kind of mellowed out over time. As though the God who stood on the top of that mountain and said, "If those people step foot into my holy presence, they will die." As if that's not how God is anymore. My kids have that too. This last week, I came home and it was late for lunch. It was like 2:00. Stacy was gone. The kids were there. So I walk in the side door of the house, and immediately the first thing you get when you walk in, you're hit by this rush of cold air. And I glance over at the thermostat at 68 degrees. Walk over and I turn the thermostat up. All the lights in the house are on, of course. All the televisions are up to full volume. There's rooms we have televisions that there's nobody in them, but we keep them at full volume to scare off ghosts or something. I don't know. But so we walk in, and I walk past my daughter's room. She's in there laid on the bed, covered up under blankets. She's got her earbuds in. She's reading her book. Her clothes scattered all over the floor, of course. I walk through the den, and there's the couch, and there's a load of towels that hadn't been folded. Walk through the kitchen, and there's dishes that hadn't been washed. The floor is not swept. The trash is overflowing. These are all their chores, by the way. And so I walk into the living room, and there are both my boys. It's 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Both my boys laid up in the recliners. Both of them in nothing but their underwear. Hair's going all different kinds of ways. Playing their video game with their headsets on. Dog's laying over on his bed. He never looks up either. All of them just laid up, sorry. Good for nothing. And let me tell you, I lit them up. I blew up right then and there, and for the next 15 minutes, it was intense and terrible at 5909 Tannehill Drive. It was a rough, rough little while. Of course, they all start to scramble around, right? They all get to doing their chores and taking after the stuff that they were supposed to have done early in that morning, and places trashed and whatever, and here they go just to scrambling. But see, my kids know how to survive that kind of Holocaust, because that ain't the first time it's happened. They know what to do. They know, jump up, scramble around, do what you got to do, keep your head down, don't look him in the eye, and just say, yes, sir, over and over and over. They know what to do, because they know that eventually this will pass, and he'll be all right. I think that's how we think of God. We think God caught those people in Israel in something, and he blew up on them, but now he's over it. He's chill now. And so we become guilty of light, fluffy, insignificant, insubstantial worship. Because we think God just, he's all right now. He used to be mad. He used to be grumpy. He used to be that kind of guy. But he's gotten mellow in his old age. And now he doesn't mind so much. Now look, I'm not talking about them out there. I'm talking about us. We might not ever be so brazen as to say that out loud. But that affects our attitudes. And we don't appreciate what goes into keeping God from roasting us in one of our worship services. The glorious act of grace that allows us to draw near to the throne of God. When he told Moses, "Don't let them step foot on my mountain." How do we get there from Exodus 19 to Hebrews 10, where we're told, so draw near? That's that first phrase in that paragraph in Hebrews 10. Since then we have such a great high priest. Amen. So let us draw near. That has to be there. And that's an active thing going on in our worship services today. Not back then 3,000 years ago. Today. That sacrifice is how we come together in worship. That high priest is what draws us together and lets us in the Holy of Holies. Amen. You know, the most profound songs that have ever been written, the most substantial and significant things that have ever been said, that's not what solemnizes our worship service. So we get all the right songs. We get the best preachers, the best exposition. It doesn't mean anything without a high priest and a sacrifice and a heavenly temple where God hears intercessions from His Son constantly for us. That's what solemnizes our worship service. We still don't want the cheap, empty, flat choruses or scriptureless sermons. But don't fall off the cliff of thinking that that's what makes our services special. It's just not. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the way that you show us these things, the beauty and the glory that is there. Lord, we are grateful that we will never cease to be able to find something amazing and intriguing and new in the worship of your name. And Lord, we pray that we always carry the idea of how profound a thing it is to come into your presence. How none of us deserve such an honor, and may we never take it for granted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.